verse 44 to 56. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what take place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
Tabitha. Well, g'day everyone. My name's Mitch. It's good to be with you all tonight. I reckon probably not many of us in the room are regularly engaging with dead bodies. Like maybe some of us, because of the work you do, maybe you engage with the dead a lot. Maybe for some of us in the room, you've been there for a loved one's final moments, or maybe you've even been to a funeral that's been an open casket and you've seen the actual body in there. But if I was to take a guess, I'd say most of us here in the room, we're not engaging with the dead on a regular basis. And that's pretty normal for most of us, isn't it? Partly that's because of the blessing of kind of where we live and the healthcare we get to experience, but also partly it has to do with our society and our culture, doesn't it? We don't like to think about death. We don't like to face death. For most of the part, we kind of do our best to kind of hide it away and avoid it. But not every culture is like this. There's actually a people group called the Toraja people from Indonesia who every year they have this festival, this ritual, where they actually get all their dead and they pull them out of tombs and they dress them up and they celebrate their lives. Do you want to see a photo? If you're squeamish, don't look because I've got a photo. But here's a photo of it. They get their dead up out and they dress them and they have a meal with them. And this is pretty confronting, isn't it? I think it's confronting. It's confronting to see people sitting with dead bodies. It's confronting to see death right in your face. Death is confronting. And I actually think death should always be confronting to us. Like, death is not a friend. It's not insignificant. It's not like someone dies and, you know, it's no big deal. Listen to what one of the young men who was interviewed from this community said about this ritual. He really likes it. He looks forward to it. He said, "It's like when you come home for Christmas. It's that feeling of joy of meeting someone you haven't been able to see for a long time." Friends, death is not joyful. No, death reminds us that we are separated from a friend or a family member. It is sad. It is hollow. It is disorientating. So I can only imagine how 2,000 years ago, on this Friday night, Jesus' friends and followers must have been feeling. This time yesterday, Jesus wasn't even arrested. They were all just having a meal together. And in the space of 24 hours, he has been taken, he's been beaten, sentenced to death and crucified as they've helplessly watched on. For that 6 hours, they agonizingly watch as his life drains from his body and he dies on that cross. How confronting. And not just for Jesus' faithful followers, not just for the ones who believed he was the Messiah, who believed he was the Son of God. I don't know if you noticed it in verse 48. Look what Luke says. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. This is the crowd who a few hours earlier, just this morning, had been crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But here they beat their breasts, this culturally symbolic act of grief, of guilt, remorse, shock. Why would they respond like that when this is what they wanted? This is what they called for. The torture, the humiliation, the violence, the agony, they wanted this. So why are they beating their breast? Well, in amongst the brutality of a public execution, they saw a man who humbly took the punishment, who didn't fight back, who didn't hurl insults, who didn't call down curses. They saw a supernatural darkness fall on the earth right in the middle of the day for 3 hours. This was enough for the centurion to declare, "Surely this was a righteous man." And it's what caused the crowd to beat their breast. And while it's unlikely that they understood completely what was happening in this moment, they realized this man did not deserve to die. He didn't deserve to go through this horrific execution. He didn't deserve this humiliation and violence. It was a confronting scene. And this is even for a culture that didn't mind watching people die for fun. They'd gathered there to watch this execution. Remember, this is the time in the Roman Empire where it was culturally kind of normal for people to watch gladiators fight to the death. But this was a confronting scene to them. And perhaps it was because of their involvement that they were so confronted. It was their actions that made this come about. They were culpable in ensuring it was this man who lost his life on that cross. And for us today, who have a greater understanding of what was taking place in this moment, it's even more jarring. This was not merely an innocent man being executed unjustly. No, this was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God himself hanging on that cross. And more than dying a physical death, he was taking on the righteous justice and anger of God against sin upon himself. And we are equally confronted because we are equally culpable. While we might not have been the ones in the crowd crying out, "Crucify him," it is our sin that put him on that cross. It's because of our rebellion against God that Jesus died. See, the cross is not just confronting to our eyes, but it's confronting to our hearts because when we look at the cross, we are reminded that this is the cost of our sin. This is the depth of our rejection and rebellion against God. This is the debt that we have acquired and deserve to pay. This is how broken and sinful we are. This is how serious our sin is. This is what Jesus had to endure because of us. The cross is incredibly confronting because it shows us that our sin matters. We make choices every day. Right? Will we live obediently to God or will we reject his ways and do what we want? And we get pretty good at convincing ourselves little sins here or there don't matter. But when we look at the cross, we are confronted because we say, no, they do matter. Yes, we rest in the forgiveness we have in Jesus, but that forgiveness did not come free. It did not come easy. It came at an incredibly high cost. So as the crowd beat their breast and leave this confronting scene, not everyone leaves. The faithful women who have been following Jesus since Galilee, they stood at a distance and continued to watch on. And in verse 50, we see a man named Joseph enters the scene. He's a well-respected, wealthy man. We're told he's on the council, which this means he's part of the religious council that held the trial that found Jesus guilty. But we're told he wasn't on board with this decision. He did not want Jesus to be executed. And because of his high position, he's actually able to approach Pilate and ask to take the body of Jesus. This was risky for him, both politically and socially. Jesus has been executed as a criminal, so to associate with him risked Joseph losing his position of power and influence. But Pilate gives him permission to take the body. So Joseph goes back to the cross and begins the process of removing Jesus' bloodied corpse off it. How you even go about pulling a dead body off a cross, I have no idea. Did he need to grab something to stand on so he could reach up to Jesus' hands? What kind of tools did he need to bring with him to pry those nails out of the timber and the flesh? This would not have been a straightforward process. He would have been covered in blood by the end of it. But Joseph removes the body, and he needed to move quickly because Sabbath day was approaching. Remember, for a Jew, Sabbath begins at sunset on Friday night, kind of now. He could not be handling a dead body on the Sabbath, so he only has a few hours of sunlight to get this done. He prepares Jesus' corpse, wraps it in linen, and places it in a tomb. And in his mind, this is a dead body that needs to be dealt with. The women, they're still watching on, seeing exactly where Jesus' body is, and they go home and they prepare spices and perfumes. To them, this is just a dead body that needs to be prepared for the decomposition process. They're convinced this is the end. He has died. It is over. It's done. Could you imagine the sense of loss, the grief, the sadness, the sense of, what do we even do now? What do we do with our lives? This is the person we have invested so much of our time and our money into, the person we've put so much of our hope and our future into, and now he's gone. I can't imagine how lost and confused they must have felt. That first Easter Saturday would have been the worst day of their lives as the reality began to set in of what they had witnessed yesterday and what this means for them going forward. They would have had a million questions swirling around in their heads. Was this all just a lie? Was I deceived? Did God stuff up and make a mistake here? Has evil overcome good? This was not how it was supposed to go. This was not how it was supposed to play out. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior. But how can he save us if he's dead? How can he have victory when this looks very much like defeat? And maybe you're here tonight and you have similar questions, similar concerns. Is this man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago really a Savior? Because this looks like a powerless defeat, not the triumphant work, our victorious work of a God. Well, friends, this is anything but defeat. In fact, this is the furthest thing from defeat. This is the greatest victory ever won. Now, of course, we know that on Sunday, the tomb's going to be empty. Jesus doesn't stay dead. He rises again. But here in this Friday night passage, there's something I want to draw our attention to show that even now, even before the resurrection, there is victory in this seeming defeat. Look again at verse 45. For the sun stopped shining and the curtain in the temple was torn in two. This curtain in the temple that is torn in two has immense significance. In the temple, you had sections that only certain people could go into and enter. And these sections were necessary because this is where God's presence dwelt. And God's perfect, holy presence is dangerous to sinful people. In the same way, a piece of tissue paper has no business being anywhere near a bonfire for its own safety, sinful people cannot be near the presence of a holy God. Only the priest, the high priest could enter, only the priest could enter the holy place, and only the high priest could enter in behind that curtain into the most holy place where God's presence dwelt. And even then, he could only do it once a year, and he'd need to make a cloud, almost like a cover of cloud, like a screen of smoke, of burnt incense, as a protective barrier between him and God's presence for his own protection. If these were not followed to a T, you would die. This was dangerous work. It was a fearful thing to enter in behind that curtain. It's a fearful thing for a sinful person to come into the presence of a holy God. But Jesus' death does something miraculous. It deals with our sin problem. He took the punishment. He paid the price. The debt has been paid in full. No debt anymore. No guilt. So this barrier is removed. That's why the curtain tears. God's justice and anger is satisfied. This was a successful mission. And look at verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Even though in that moment, his lifeless body hung on that cross, Jesus' spirit went to be with his Father. That very day, as just a few hours earlier, Jesus had told the criminal on the cross next to him, he was in paradise. He was in the presence of his heavenly Father, exactly where he longed to be. This was not defeat. This was victory. This was not a failed rescue mission that led to his death. This was always the goal, always the plan, always the way he was going to restore our broken relationship with God. The cross may be confronting, but it is glorious and victorious. Because this is where God shows his love, his compassion, and his mercy to us. It shows us the lengths he went to so that the curtain could be torn, so that a barrier of our sin could be removed. It shows the depths of his love for us, that he would endure that for our sake. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that your death was not your defeat, that this was a victorious, glorious moment of rescue. Father God, thank you for your love for us, for the confidence and assurance we can have to approach you. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. Would you help us to remember the cost of that forgiveness? Amen.
Yeah, please stand. As we sing, we're going to be singing about the gift